Welcome to a special edition of Savage Marriage with Phil and Priscilla. And I'm Phil.
And I'm Priscilla. You'll be listening to Phil and I read our award-winning book, Savage Marriage, Triumph Over Betrayal and Sexual Addiction.
We're releasing the audio version of our book for free, chapter by chapter, every few weeks on this podcast.
If you benefited from our ministry, share this podcast with someone else. You'll be glad you did. And here we go. Chapter 10, Embracing Our Emotions.
If the Son sets you free, you really will be free. John 8:36.
Empathy and compassion are the gateways to emotional intimacy. Phil and Priscilla Fretwell.
Daddy, how much longer till we get there? About 30 minutes, our dad answered as we headed toward our grandmother's house in South Carolina. He had moved from our home in Florida to South Carolina a year earlier when he and Mom had separated, and he'd taken a new job as an elementary school principal. My sister, Cindy, and I had spent the summer with him and his new family, and our grandmother's house was a convenient rendezvous point from Florida for our mom. Cindy was 4.5 years younger than me, and years later told me she didn't remember when Daddy lived with us, but I remembered and missed him terribly. Aside from the summer visit, our communication was limited to infrequent long-distance phone calls, as they were expensive, and to letters. Our parents' divorce had become final only a few months prior, and on that drive from Florida to South Carolina, we learned of his quick remarriage, which had occurred just a few days after the divorce. My 10-year-old mind struggled to absorb all the changes in our family, but despite my dad leaving our family, I loved him and tried to adjust. I'd grown up admiring my dad and loving the summers our family had spent camping in North Carolina. He'd taught me how to hike, build campfires, and roast hot dogs and marshmallows. While Mom preferred a hotel to camping, Dad loved being outdoors. I admired how smart he was and how he could instantly get people's attention with his commanding voice. I proudly told people he had even gone to seminary, though for a short time. Even with all his marital shortcomings, I wanted to be like him. As we drove down the long dirt road, I caught sight of my mom standing on the back porch of our grandmother's two-story country home, waiting for us. Dad parked in the large dirt area between the house and barn and helped us with our bags. Across the distance between the car and back porch, Dad and Mom exchanged a few awkward words, while Cindy and I ran to hug her. Dad watched from beside the car. After a few minutes, Cindy and I returned to him to say goodbye. I lingered in his embrace, wanting to feel close to him and not wanting to say goodbye.
I love you, son. Take care, and I'll try to see you soon.
I love you too, Daddy. We reluctantly let go, and he turned to get in the car, shaking the dirt from his shoes. He rolled down the window, and I walked over to him and put my face and arms on the edge of the car door. Our eyes met, and I wanted to cry, but resisted, stuffing down my emotions. I didn't want my tears to make him think I was weak. I'd seen my dad cry only once when my grandpa had died. He started the car and I pulled back from the window and watched as he slowly drove away, making a wide circle and heading down the drive. 6 weeks together had renewed our relationship and reminded me what it felt like to have my dad in the house. I stood there longing, watching him leave and not wanting him to go. It was a painful departure. I didn't know when I'd see him next, but one thing was certain. I didn't want to feel pain like that again. Something inside me died at that moment. Although I went through many similar departures in the years ahead, I never again felt the same sadness and longing. Somehow on that summer day as a boy, watching my dad leave, my emotions turned off, a means of coping with the pain. Over the ensuing years, Priscilla encouraged me to press into my relationship with my father. So, periodically, I asked him questions about his life and eventually learned that he had never heard his father say, "I love you," nor had he ever felt his father's embrace. Reconciling this news with my memories of my grandfather, who died when I was 8, was difficult. I had good memories of him, such as riding in the bed of his truck to the orange groves, learning to drive the tractor, and looking through his cigar box full of rattlesnake rattles on the dashboard of his truck. But my dad's description of his relationship with his father was different. The pain I saw in my dad stirred my empathy and compassion for him. His parents had sent him away to a military school because he had been too hard to handle. He'd later joined the Navy, and before he met my mom, he'd had two brief failed marriages. In his 80s, he told me he had just lived with the women. I hadn't been sure until he told me. Back in the 1950s, it had been more acceptable to say they were married. In any event, his past life was murky and had undoubtedly affected his life choices. I loved my father and wanted a relationship with him, but I knew I wouldn't pursue him if I felt any sort of unforgiveness. Discovering my father's story allowed me to embrace compassion, empathy, and finally forgiveness toward him. As a kid, several months after my first summer with my dad, I'd found pornographic magazines in my neighbor's trash. The thrill of those pictures had jolted my emotions and made me feel alive. I hadn't been mature enough to see that my feelings were based on fake, imaginary women. I had loved those feelings, and they'd helped me cope with my pain, which had quickly created all the components to fuel a burgeoning addiction. Decades later, God helped me understand what happened to that 10-year-old boy. My dad had always been a cheerleader for me, and after his departure, I'd struggled to find significance. In fact, I couldn't remember any man taking a real fatherly interest in me after my dad moved to South Carolina. In my search for significance and the desire to feel alive, I had turned to two things, porn and achievement. Porn, heightened by masturbation, artificially and temporarily numbed my pain and satiated my natural God-given desire for feelings of emotional intimacy. Unknown to me at that age, porn was a substitute for emotional intimacy with real people. I wasn't so much addicted to the porn as to the feelings porn, combined with masturbation, gave me. Feelings that I was significant, even if only to imaginary women on magazine pages. Porn and masturbation became an addiction I wasn't willing to give up, even after marrying Priscilla. The other thrill I'd pursued was achievement. I had worked hard in college, secured my first job with a prominent accounting firm, and quickly became a partner. Porn and recognition by others made me feel alive and significant, and I had pursued them with vigor.
10 years into our marriage, my discovery of Phil's porn use, not called an addiction back then, propelled me into a pool of anger, disbelief, and fear. Inner voices told me I wasn't good enough, sexy enough, or smart enough to keep my husband's attention. My insecurities and pain told me to smother my emotions, put them away, and never go back to look at them. I tried to forget Phil's porn use, but my anger was always close to the surface. Fear that Phil would fall back into porn was my constant companion. Hoping my pain, fear, and disbelief would go away, I made a silent agreement with the enemy to keep things quiet and never ask Phil questions. To keep that pact, I focused on what had happened to me after Phil's betrayal, rather than what had happened to him. When he shared his childhood experience with me, I should have asked him questions like, "What happened to you? How did this start? When did you first look at porn? What were you feeling? What was the pain in your life that porn medicated? Did you have anyone to talk with about your problems as a kid?" I couldn't ask Phil questions because I lived in fear of his answers that might prompt him to ask me about my childhood. After all, I lived with secrets and shame of my own. After Phil came clean, 28 years into our marriage, God softened my hard, self-centered heart. Then I saw Phil differently and asked those hard questions to bring everything into the light. God used my questions to help us discover together what had happened to Phil in his childhood, rooting him in sin and despair. We moved from the fruit of what he had done to the root of why he entered into those sabotaging behaviors. God made very clear to me I had to ask Phil the hard why questions to unearth his rooted, innermost feelings and the hooks that caused him to continue to embrace porn as a way to make him feel good emotionally. We examine his past with new spiritual lenses to see how his childhood experiences had contributed to the brokenness in our marriage. When Phil shared his feelings about being dropped off at his grandmother's house, the Holy Spirit enabled me to empathize with his pain of abandonment and rejection. I felt compassion for him, understanding why he had struggled to be vulnerable in our family relationships. To protect himself, Phil had subconsciously decided emotional intimacy with real people would be only at a distance. In the fantasy world of porn, he felt safe and intimate with imaginary women who always chose him and made him feel significant. He had traded the opportunity to experience intimacy with a real person for the emotional safety of imaginary playmates who promised everything but delivered only emptiness. I was saddened that this blockade had formed in Phil's young heart when what he had wanted and needed was to feel real, true, and lasting emotional connection with his family. As I showed empathy and compassion to Phil, he felt encouraged and safe to become vulnerable and unpack his past. His vulnerability then encouraged me to unpack my past. He showed me empathy and compassion for the pain I still carried. Throughout our journey of reconciliation, empathy and compassion were the keys to showing God's grace to each other and experiencing healing. Pain in both of our lives needed a special touch from Jesus to heal our broken hearts. During this time of painful exploration, God enabled us to join in each other's pain, bringing healing to our souls.
Hey, Priscilla, we need to get going. Our flight is leaving in about 90 minutes. We were getting ready to go to Guatemala with several other couples from our church for a mission trip. I was excited about getting to know people from our new church, and the trip represented a return to normalcy. We had shared our story with our pastor, who was traveling with us. His invitation to us meant he wasn't ashamed of our story. His care made us feel accepted, and we really appreciated the chance to connect with others on the trip. Priscilla wheeled in her luggage and turned and said, "Yes, let's go, I'm ready." Our first mission task was to build two simple houses for needy families. Our group split in half, and Priscilla and I went to the city outskirts beside a garbage dump to meet a very poor family living in a lean-to with curtains for walls and no plumbing or running water. As we got out of the van, we saw Rosa, the mom, heading toward us, nursing her newborn. Rosa was weathered and looked beyond middle age. We recognized her from the photograph we'd received before the trip. She, her husband, and their five children were all wearing the same clothes they'd worn in the photo. The clothes now looked dirty, and the family disheveled. Rosa's hair was in a tousled bun, like she had slept with it tied up. Many of her teeth were missing, making her swollen gums stick out. I'm embarrassed to admit I didn't want to get close to her. I'd been on other mission trips, but had never been so up close and personal to such poverty. I was ashamed of my thoughts, but couldn't shake the way I felt. By the second day, our team had completed two simple one-room houses, one for Rosa's family by the dump and the other closer to the city. Isabella, a Guatemalan woman in charge of the local home-building ministry, suggested we have some home dedication ceremonies. She met us at the city house first. She looked like a business professional, dressed in dark slacks and a nice blouse. Her hair and makeup reflected a conservative style, and she seemed all business. I rationalized our mission trip was just a job to her. Getting all these people to travel from the United States for mission labor was probably a lot of work. We prayed with the family moving into the city house and then left for Rosa's newly constructed home. After we arrived at Rosa's, Isabella led us up the path to the new house. To my surprise, she exchanged pleasantries with Rosa, as though she knew her. They talked privately for several minutes as our group gathered to pray for Rosa's family and dedicate their new home. Isabella then addressed us in English. "Rosa asked us to pray for her older son. He left home several months ago, and she's very sad. She has no idea where he is. She doesn't know if he's dead or in jail or simply disappeared. Will you join me in praying with her?" We all nodded, and Isabella opened the prayer. Although she prayed in Spanish, I could tell by her tone and voice breaking with emotion that her prayer was not perfunctory. She embraced Rosa and then held Rosa's face and kissed her cheeks, wet with tears. As Rosa clung to her, Isabella's tears flowed too. I could see her vulnerability and true care, and that her prayer had touched Rosa's heart. Their emotional exchange created an intimate, compassionate moment of shared vulnerability that changed my assumption about Isabella. After we all finished praying, I couldn't forget Isabella's authentic empathy and compassion. I had judged her harshly only a few hours earlier, thinking she was simply doing her job without feeling any real care or concern. I saw how wrong I'd been and remembered that as Jesus performed miracles and shared life with people, He had shown empathy and compassion for those who were hurting. Jesus had understood how important it was for individuals and families to receive both physical and emotional healing. I'm sure Rosa appreciated her new house, but I also believe she appreciated Isabella's hug, kiss, and tenderness. God speaking through Isabella's prayer had unlocked Rosa's emotional healing and let Rosa know she was loved. Rosa had felt Isabella's empathy and compassion. Neither woman had been afraid to lose their dignity in front of the group. They had openly embraced their tears and experienced emotional intimacy that could come only through the Holy Spirit. The empathy and compassion Isabella had shared had created the path to emotional intimacy with Rosa. It had been beautiful. After returning home to Orlando, I continued to think about the intimate spiritual experience at Rosa's home. The words Isabella had expressed to her had contained power that had been obvious to our group despite the language barrier. Her words hadn't been any old words, but had been spiritual words breathed by God. I wanted God-breathed words that would truly convey to others my empathy and care for them, because I had never been very good at vocalizing my feelings. In business, I had always been unflappable in the face of adversity, easily managing my feelings and containing my emotions since the day I turned them off as a child. As an adult, my words had been carefully cultivated over a business career to be direct, clear, and unemotional. I needed a new vocabulary of beautiful words from the Holy Spirit to help me express what was in my heart, the heart of God. I asked God to give me loving words that would reflect His thoughts for the people around me. One day, God impressed me to write words of life to my mother. She had sacrificed quite a lot for my sister and me after our father left. She'd remained single for 12 years and struggled to raise two children by herself. I knew the Bible said to honor your father and mother, so I asked God for beautiful words to express my feelings to her. I had often marveled at how King David could write such glorious psalms as if hearing directly from God, word for word. I asked God to give me divine words that would touch my mom's heart. Almost immediately, I started hearing and writing words that felt special, like the Holy Spirit was helping me express something I couldn't put together in my natural logical mind. I wrote a psalm for my mother. A mother knows both blessings and sorrow. Her life is freely given to her children. She is used by God to provide His precious and magnificent promises, to mourn with them when they mourn, to cry with them when they cry, and to love them when they are unlovable. Mothers display God's grace, and God has given them a place of honor in the hearts of their children. Through all things, God enables them to endure pain, hardship, and suffering. And there is nothing that can ever remove mothers from their special place of honor. For it is through their mother that God first began teaching each child about His protection and provision. A child learns to look at God the way he looks at his nursing mother, with love, satisfaction, and peace. And he rests in full contentment in his mother's arms, the way our Heavenly Father wants us to rest in His. Mom, you have provided all this in my life, and today I honor you as my mother. You have been used by God in my life, and I am forever grateful. I mailed the psalm to my mother, and she was so appreciative, remarking over and over how special it was to her. I could tell my words touched her heart. She sent copies to her friends and family and seemed to relish in God's special words of praise. Most of my words to Priscilla throughout our previous years of marriage had not been special, God-given words, but had principally been words about family logistics, such as who needed to be where and what needed to be done. I had neglected to share beautiful words from God that would let Priscilla know I cherished her. One morning I was thinking about 1 Corinthians 11:10. The woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. This passage about head coverings for women had always seemed antiquated to me, but I knew there was purpose behind all scripture relevant for people today. Looking at the Greek word for authority, I saw that it was translated most often in the Bible as power. So, I began telling Priscilla she had power on her head. Affirming Priscilla with God's truth had a tremendous impact on her. Many times, after she said or did something profound, I would place my hand on her head and exclaim, "You have power on your head." She began receiving this and then believed she did indeed have power on her head. The influence of God's word through me further built her up spiritually and connected us emotionally.
I had never experienced so many spiritual things happening simultaneously in our life. We were experiencing God's presence in our marriage, in our family, and in the church body where God had placed us. Our time together in the mornings was real, with God revealing His Word and showing us His heart. We were having an adventure with our Heavenly Father each day, and I began to see myself the way He saw me. Every day was a supernatural experience, and His love toward me was overwhelming. I felt like I had been dropped into a sea of love. I was His special daughter, highly favored, standing before Him in confidence and righteousness. I was not the lowly worm I had seen before, not the good enough, smart enough, or desirable enough. I was the daughter of the Eternal King, no longer a prisoner of my shame and secrets. I was totally freed and anointed by Him. God was using Phil to plant words of life in me, which had not been the norm for us over the past 28 years. His words were refreshing and real and still ring true today. I believe I have power on my head because the power is from my heavenly Abba who gives so freely. My emotional relationship with Phil grew from a molecule of almost nothingness, blossoming into a beautiful, vibrant flower after he came clean. This didn't happen overnight or even within weeks. It happened over months of dedicated time through sweat and tears. It was painstaking effort to get to know one another like never before, in an emotional sense. When dating, you think you know the person emotionally, but you see just the first layer of emotions. Everything seems great. Nothing can go wrong. And you conclude, this person makes me feel good. Nothing could be further from the savage reality of what lies ahead in the context of a lifelong marriage. Digging in, leaning into, and pulling out all that encompasses a person and their emotions are not easy in one's natural strength. But in Christ, His grace and compassion and empathy can take you on a marvelous journey. It was clear that this new emotional intimacy was the result of spiritual fuel we were now drinking, and it felt wonderful. As the Lord became more real to me, I discovered God wanted to revive both of our spiritual lives and how we experienced our lives emotionally. He wanted us to look at our past and present events and circumstances through new spiritual lenses to see how the enemy had stolen from us and deceived us. As the Bible says in Ephesians 6:12, we are not fighting against humans. We are fighting against forces, authorities, and rulers of darkness and powers in the spiritual world. We had always thought we were on a journey where the rules and boundaries and outcomes were determined by what we perceive through our natural senses. But what we discovered was that our journey was influenced by spiritual forces that were beyond what we had previously contemplated. We needed spiritual eyes and ears more than our natural eyes and ears. A particular place where my emotions could be assaulted was our neighborhood gym. Even though we were connecting better than we ever had, the gym was equipped with women wearing revealing exercise outfits that got my mind going. Is Phil looking at them? Their presence played on my insecurities and fears. There seemed to always be someone I felt was a threat. I began to give the women nicknames so I could discuss them with Phil. The long-legged lady, the plastic face lady, thong girl, tattoo girl, and so on. Initially, their presence hit me hard. While I could see all that God was doing, I felt defeated as soon as Phil and I walked into the gym. I was letting my emotions hijack me and take over. One time, I got so mad at Phil that I left the gym fuming and sat in the car to wait for him. He stayed and finished his workout, which made me even madder, because I began to think he really didn't care about me. There I sat, waiting on Phil, who I thought was probably focusing on Thong Girl. All this happened in my mind and emotions, unbeknownst to Phil. After he finished his workout and got to the car, he asked,
"Why did you leave?"
"You don't know? Did you see that woman? Hello?" All my emotional junk wasn't serving me or our relationship so well. In such circumstances, Phil would apologize, emote with me, and then ask questions to understand my thoughts and feelings. We discussed these situations openly, concluding they were spiritual battles. Yes, the women were real, not ghosts, but the thoughts planted in my mind seemed almost intentionally designed to send me into a spiral of emotions. By listening to me, Phil learned how these situations were affecting my emotions, and he brought up potential problems, both for himself and me, even those I hadn't noticed. As he became consistently hot with me about what he saw and thought, I became less sensitive about the other women. One morning, I couldn't go to the gym, but I had gained enough confidence to encourage Phil to go by himself. When he returned, I asked, "How did the workout go?"
"Fine, but a woman running next to me on the treadmill pulled up her shirt and tucked it into the top of her bra. With the mirror right in front of us, it was hard to ignore. I wanted to tell you, so I'm not holding this in secret."
"Okay, thanks. I'm glad you told me right away." With Phil's transparency, I gradually gained confidence that he was disclosing his feelings, and I gained power over my intruding thoughts that could ransack our relationship. Over time, such situations no longer plagued my mind because I learned to ask the Holy Spirit questions whenever I felt my emotions rising, like, "What's really happening here? What am I feeling? What am I thinking? What am I hearing?" Our spiritual life together became real because Phil and I became battle partners. Rather than fighting against each other, we joined together to war against spiritual forces who wanted to destroy the work God had done in our marriage. I began to see Phil was there for me as much as I was there for him. Together, we followed the admonition in 1 Peter 5:8, "Stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." Being hot in each new circumstance allowed me to see the victory over these schemes of the devil.
One morning, I joined my brother-in-law, Bob, for a men's breakfast at his church. The speaker talked about discontentment, and the Holy Spirit spoke to me, pointing out I was not content in my relationship with my father. Although I had forgiven him, any time someone brought up father-son relationships, it pressed on an old wound from my childhood, like it had never fully healed. As the speaker concluded, he encouraged us to take steps to deal with any areas of discontentment that had come to our minds. He then directed us to begin our table discussions. After a few guys shared what they had learned, I motioned to speak. "Guys, I feel like God told me I'm not content with my spiritual relationship with my dad. I don't remember him ever praying for me or blessing me. I need to talk with him." The men nodded and agreed. Bob asked me, "When do you think you can go see him?" "Right now," I replied. "I'm going to his house as soon as we're finished." My dad lived about an hour from Orlando. After breakfast, I quickly left and drove to his house, unannounced. He'd likely be home unless he had a doctor's appointment. He'd be surprised to see me, since I'd always arranged visits in advance. My father's health was poor. He was 85 years old and struggled to walk as a result of poor circulation in his legs. He used a walker and spent most of his days in his recliner watching television. I knocked on his door, and Nadine, my stepmother, answered. She was surprised.
"Well, good morning, Philip. I didn't know you were coming over today."
"Hi, Nadine. I decided to surprise you. How are you doing?"
"Fine. Come on in. Your dad's here, but I have to go to the store in a few minutes."
I walked in and saw my dad in his familiar chair. "Good morning, Dad. I was hoping to catch you at home."
"Hi, son. It's good to see you. Come on in and sit down. Let me turn this thing off."
He fumbled for the TV remote as I bent down to hug him. We caught up on the kids and his doctor's appointments while Nadine left to run her errands. I began to pray silently inside. "Father, help me know what to say to my dad. Give me words of life for him." "Dad, I was at a men's breakfast with Bob this morning, and something hit me that I want to talk with you about."
"Oh, what was it?"
"Well, the speaker encouraged us to think about relationships and identify anything we wish we had experienced. It made me think of our relationship. I don't remember ever hearing you pray for me or bless me." My dad's eyebrows arched in surprise. It was always hard to discuss more than superficial topics, such as my kid's activities and his health, with him. But he quickly said,
"Oh, son, I've prayed for you many times, and you've always had my blessing."
Although his tone was convincing, I needed clarification and pressed in. "I know, Dad, but I've never heard you praying for me, and I was hoping you would pray for me today and bless me. Will you do that?" His eyes searched mine. After a few seconds, he nodded and said,
"Why, sure, son, I can do that."
I kneeled beside his recliner. I placed my hands on his leg and my head on my hands. My dad responded by resting his hand on my head and started praying for me.
"Lord, I pray you will bless Philip."
As his first words flowed over me, I started weeping. The emotions bubbled up from deep inside.
"That you will bless him, bless him, bless him."
The longer he prayed, the louder I wept, and the stronger his voice grew. He was no longer a frail old man with uncertain spiritual power, but a spiritual man controlled by God's Spirit. His words breathed life into my soul, and I let go of all my dignity. There, kneeling by my dad's recliner, I felt a spiritual closeness to him that I'd never before experienced, created by the spiritual words he was speaking over me. When he finished praying, I slowly stood and leaned over to give him a long hug. He hugged me hard, also realizing we had shared an intimate moment. I sat back down on the sofa and wiped away my tears. "I love you, Dad. Thanks for praying for me and blessing me."
"You're welcome, son. I love you and have always been so proud of you."
On the drive home, I was overcome again with feelings and emotions from the time spent with my dad. There I was, in my 50s, having a spiritual encounter with my dad that I had longed for my entire life. I was so thankful. Such a moment would have never been possible if God hadn't been healing the wounds of my soul in the months prior. There had been a cost for my numbed emotions, and God had enabled me to move to a deeper place. I was so happy. My emotions had needed to be freed for me to experience the richness of life with those I loved, and I was now witnessing God's fullness more fully, and for the first time with my dad. People frequently say they grew up in a dysfunctional family and then go on to describe their parents' failures, abuse they suffered, and how they wish it had been different. The term dysfunctional should be dropped, because all families are fraught with human frailties and are flawed in one way or another. While we may drag along emotional baggage from our family relationships, the real problem in marriage is that we each shut the door to our scarred past and refuse to open it to the light of God's introspection. Allowing God to open the difficult chambers of our lives can lead to emotional healing in our marital relationships, because we all view our present circumstances through the lens of our past. For over 50 years, Priscilla and I let our past be in the past, and only recently did we discover that God's plan for our healing required us to be open, honest, and transparent about what had happened to us in our past and how these experiences were still affecting us in the present. Through that difficult self-reflection, God revealed some triggers and tendencies that were connected to our present-day struggles.
3 months after Phil came clean, we were living in our little cocoon in Orlando, our safe place, and Phil was not traveling for work. We were together working on us and doing really well. Our relationship was healing and life felt good. 8 months prior, Phil had planned a wonderful summer vacation for our family. Spain promised to be an awesome 3 weeks of enjoying food, hospitality, and the sights. But upon arrival to Barcelona, the wonderful anticipation soon turned into a nightmare for me. People milling about were dressed for the heat and showing so much skin that I thought the beach must be right around the corner. Everywhere we went seemed to reveal dresses lifting by the wind, balconies giving a view up women's skirts, and women in short shorts bending over to fix their shoes, right in front of Phil. It was crazy. My mind felt like it was blown into tiny pieces. How can this be happening? And only a couple of days into our vacation. Instead of watching out for how the enemy was trying to steal my peace, I got so caught up in my emotions that I couldn't think spiritually. Constantly in fear that Phil's lust was being stoked by these women who had become my imaginary adversaries, I had a meltdown. We were walking back to the apartment after our tour of Barcelona. I was fuming about everything I had seen. Once inside, I began to sob. I'm not ready for this. I can't do this. I want out right now. Let's just go home. I want to go where I feel safe. I want to be at home. Everywhere we go, I see scantily clad women and wonder whether this is what the next several weeks are going to be like. I don't want to be here anymore. I want to go home. Phil was extremely kind and patient with me.
Priscilla, I'm so sorry you're feeling this way. It's my fault. When I booked this summer vacation 8 months ago, I knew there was a possibility women would be dressed for the hot weather. If you want to go home, I'll check flights, and maybe we can go home tomorrow.
We sat for a few moments in silence while Phil reviewed our travel itinerary and flight arrangements. We had only one more day in Barcelona, and Phil said the next city should be cooler, and maybe the women would be dressed differently. The first few days in Barcelona had been hard, but after my meltdown, God showed me how my thinking and emotions were being played by the enemy, who was clobbering my thoughts and pulling my chain all over the place. I hadn't stood against him or resisted him. I had done nothing but cry. I decided I needed to stand in Christ and resist the enemy. In the next city, there were some moments when I had to stand and resist, but my emotions were not as fragile. We continued to travel throughout Spain, and our emotional connection grew stronger. Phil frequently asked how I was feeling about the places we were visiting. I began to believe he was willing to be my battle partner and wanted to stand with me side by side to face whatever came our way. We were true battle partners, which drew me closer to Phil. As our travels throughout Spain continued, I saw his genuine kindness and care for me. I felt a dramatic shift in our emotional relationship. I was more receptive to him. I mattered to him, and not just sexually. There were tender moments as we lay in bed talking at the end of the day. They were baby steps towards a closer emotional connection. At first, it was just a squeeze of his hand to say goodnight, and then a kiss goodnight, and then an embrace with a kiss goodnight. Little by little, each step drew me closer to letting him hold my heart again, to being vulnerable and not holding back. These moments were precious, and I knew I would always hold them dear in my heart. As our trip drew to a close, we headed back to Barcelona for our return flight. I wasn't looking forward to revisiting where all the chaos had initially begun. But we had to spend only one night there for our 6:30 a.m. flight. We went to sleep early, and I woke up at 2 a.m., somewhat startled. Is it time to leave? I heard Phil tossing and realized he was also awake. Okay, it must be early. I can relax. I don't have to get up yet. The room was quiet, and the street lights shone dimly through the curtains. I felt Phil's foot nudge me. In a moment later, his foot was caressing my calf. What do I do with this? Do I say no, stop? Or do I allow my feelings and vulnerability to embrace the moment? Let me be honest. It had been almost 100 days since Phil and I had been sexually intimate, and that long since I had physically wanted him. We were finally in the place of spiritual and emotional intimacy that would create a much different expression of sexual intimacy. Now, physical feelings were stirring in me for my husband, especially the new and improved Phil. I shifted over to him, our bodies expressing the intimacy reflected in our spiritual and emotional bonding. Still, I was hesitant. Where the morning would lead, I could have never predicted.
Savage questions for reflection. Number one, how satisfied are you and your spouse with your emotional intimacy?
Number two, how well do you and your spouse express empathy and compassion for each other? What could be improved?
Number three, how can you use your words to increase emotional intimacy with your spouse?
Number four, what can you do to become a battle partner for your spouse? How can you encourage your spouse to become a battle partner for you?
This is Phil and Priscilla Fretwell. Thanks for listening. Our book, Savage Marriage: Triumph Over Betrayal and Sexual Addiction, is now available on Amazon.
Follow us on Facebook and Instagram at Savage Marriage Ministries. Also, join our Savage Marriage community at savagemarriageministries.com.
And remember, it's God who is at work in your savage adventure.